Turn to Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, for the text of our lesson this afternoon. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. This is one of three miraculous incidents in the conversion of Cornelius before Peter ever preaches to him. There's another miraculous event that occurred after, actually at the very time that Peter began to preach to him. We'll talk about each of those first three as we get into the lesson. We've been studying some cases of conversion or examples of salvation from the book of Acts, and looking at various questions that these cases or examples answer for us. Now, I was talking with my friend that I've mentioned here before, who is a Brooklyn Jew, but now is a Protestant. And by the way, unfortunately, they just moved to Arizona, but we're going to stay in touch, and they're going to be here in the summertime in Arizona in the cold months of the year. But he was just visiting me one day, and I was trying to stay on topic because I'd run all different things and make an issue out of various things, but just stay on one topic so we could discuss that. And he mentioned about that in the church where he was attending, that they would, various people would give their testimony. And that's a term that you hear a lot, of course, in the Protestant denominations. They're going to give their testimony. And he said he couldn't give any great miraculous event in his testimony. He just logically came to faith in Christ by the result of study. And I thought, well, that's a step in the right direction. I'm glad that we've gotten that far. But you understand that is, if you talk to people who are quite religious and they're in a Protestant denomination, evangelical, whatever, they will want to tell you, give you their testimony. And that's so supposed to be something that would lead other people to Christ, the testimony they would give. And by the way, we'll say more about this in another study, Saul of Tarsus gave his testimony, but there was a different, an entirely different thing behind that. And actually, we will address that to some extent today. But here's what I want us to think about. The testimony that people give concerning their own supposed conversion to Christ. First of all, that is their subjective experience, an experience that happened to them within themselves, that they cannot prove that there's anything outside of it or what was outside of it that caused that. I'm assuming they're honest. I know when a person gives me his testimony about what happened to him, I never question their honesty. I just question what it means. Does it mean what they think it means, or does it mean something else? So, in the first place, we don't know what caused that experience that they're talking about. And you know, people, you're like me, I'm not inspired, as I say, neither inspired nor inspiring. And when I start telling a story about something that happened 40 years ago, sometimes my wife corrects me and says, Keith, that's not exactly the way that it happened. Now, I'm always right. She's always wrong, of course. But no, it's exactly the other way around. But at any rate, I don't claim to have a perfect memory. So I may not remember the details of what happened. It may be entirely different. I may be getting sometimes. Do you do this? Sometimes I get two different events run together and make a great story. They just didn't happen that way. Okay, and I guess most of us do that over the years, don't we? And so there's a problem. I just saw some of the audience. I got tickled at. So there's a problem with, first of all, you don't know exactly why that event happened in that person's life. And in the second place, you don't know whether they're really accurate in how they're telling that. But, the opposite of that, there are a number of examples of conversion or cases of conversion that are recorded in the book of Acts. They were under the direction of the Holy Spirit when they happened. And whatever is said in the book of Acts about the cause and the significance, that's exactly the way it is. It's not kind of the way it is. It's exactly the way it is. They are recorded by the inspiration of the Spirit of God. Luke was an inspired prophet of God. And so both the event when it happened was under the direction of the Holy Spirit, and the record of that event was under the direction of the Holy Spirit. I know that those are accurate. And so I want to go to the case of Cornelius again. This is not the first time I've gone to the case of Cornelius, but now looking at a different question. We've looked at this question before from the standpoint of the Ethiopian eunuch. We're going to look at the question now from the standpoint of Cornelius, the centurion, the Roman centurion who was led to Christ. And we're going to ask, well, what about these miraculous things that happened in his conversion? When we get through studying the case of Cornelius, we're going to see actually there were four miracles involved with his conversion to Christ. And so would that mean that we ought to expect a better felt than told experience, a miraculous experience, that will be our testimony that we would give, that this is how I became a Christian. I had this miraculous event happen in my life, and this is what converted me to Christ, and as the result, that's what our evangelical friends believe. So that's what we would ask. Is that what we should be looking for? Well, let's look at that question. First of all, let's look at the things that happened to Cornelius. We've already seen when we read the text in Acts 10 that an angel appeared to Cornelius. And this is not just something in his mind, it was a vision. But an angel in a vision actually appeared to Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, this is the hour of prayer for the Jews, and this would imply that Cornelius would be called a proselyte of the gate. He was an uncircumcised Gentile, so he was not a proselyte. He had not converted entirely to Judaism, but he was a proselyte of the gate is the terminology that the Jews used for a man who believed in God, had accepted the laws of the Word of God, but he hadn't been circumcised in order to become a part of the Jewish community, a Jew. And so he was an uncircumcised man, but at the same time, he was a man who believed in God. He was worshiping God at the ninth hour of the day. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And that was a Jewish hour of prayer. And so he was praying at that time. He saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, what is it, Lord? So he said to him, your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. So to begin with, there is an angel appeared to Cornelius. And we know that this is exactly what happened. It's recorded in the book of Acts. And just one day later, it was actually, I think, 21 hours later, there was a miraculous event happened to the Apostle Peter. And this miraculous event that happened to the Apostle Peter involved Cornelius. Now, Cornelius had the vision of an angel. The angel said to send men to Joppa and call for Peter. Now, Cornelius was in Caesarea. That's on the coast, and it was a place that the Romans had made into a seaport. It was not a natural seaport. They'd built a seaport there. And it was a place where they had their government. And 32 miles south of there was the city of Joppa. And that's where Peter was. And he was staying with a man by the name of Simon, who was a tanner and had a house by the seaside. And so Cornelius was sent two of his household servants and a soldier to the Apostle Peter, as the angel told him, to summon him to him. And so as these men are approaching the house of Simon the tanner, who lived by the seaside where Peter was, then there's a very strange, miraculous event happened to the Apostle Peter, and that's recorded in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And I'm just going to tell this. You have the passage before you there, or you can read it from your own Bible. But Peter goes up at noontime. This is the 6 hours, noontime, to pray, but he became very hungry. And my understanding is the Jewish custom was to eat two meals a day. And one would be, so they didn't have breakfast is what it boiled down to. One was the noonday meal and the other was an evening meal. Well, I'm telling you right now, if it's noontime and I haven't had breakfast, I'm ready to eat whatever's available, you know, including the table if that's all there is. And that's the way the Apostle Peter was, apparently, that he became very, very hungry and he fell into a trance. And in this trance, he saw a vision. A sheath that was held by the four corners being let down from heaven. And in this were all manner of four-footed beasts, crawling things. Well, that in and of itself we know was something that no Jew could eat. Nothing that crawled on it, you know, like reptiles and so forth. Jews couldn't eat that. That was unclean. In Leviticus chapter 11, you can read the whole chapter if you want to, has the law concerning clean and unclean food for the Jews. And for an animal, it had to, that walked on the ground, it had to have split hooves and chew the cud. And if it wasn't that kind of animal, they couldn't eat it. Now, there were certain insects they could eat. They could eat locusts, for example, but most things they couldn't. And anything that was in the sea or in the water, it had to have fins and scales. If it didn't have fins, so they couldn't eat catfish because it didn't have scales. It had to have fins and scales, and they couldn't eat shrimp. So unless it had fins and scales, they could not eat that. So this sheet was let down and had all kinds of four-footed beasts, creepy things, and birds of the air. And by the way, there's a specific list of birds in Leviticus 11 that they could eat and that they could not eat, clean and unclean. And so there apparently were all kinds of unclean animals in this. And Peter, and the voice from heaven said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." Peter's impetuous as always, and even though there's the command from God to do it, that was total violation of his conscience. He knew that God had given that whole chapter, Leviticus chapter 11, says, don't eat these things. And Peter was a Jew, and he already always thought of those things. But this happened two more times. First of all, the voice came and said, what God has cleansed, this is very important, what God has cleansed, you are not to call common or unclean. And of course, that was alright, something here has been cleansed, and something's changed, and I can now eat what before I could not eat. And this happened two more times. Then it was drawn up into heaven. And just as this was being drawn up into heaven, then the men came from Cornelius and were there at the door. So a day has passed. And now this event has happened, and the Apostle Peter is wondering, what in the world did that mean? This vision that I've had, and I'm supposed to, all these things that I've never in my life eaten, been a very faithful Jew, now I'm told I can eat those things. Well, while he was thinking about that, then the men came, and then as the men came to the door, there's a third miraculous event. Now there's been an angel appeared, there's been a vision by the Apostle Peter, and now there's a third miraculous event. The Holy Spirit speaks to Cornelius, and this is recorded in Acts 10, verses 19 and 20, where the Spirit says to Cornelius, while Peter thought about the vision, the Spirit said to him, behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. And now Cornelius is, or excuse me again, the Apostle Peter is being given a key. See, he doesn't yet know that this man that he's being sent to is an uncircumcised Gentile. He's going to learn this shortly. But all of those are miraculous events. And all of them happened. And in fact, all of them were important to the conversion of Cornelius the centurion. So does this then demonstrate that we ought to look for a miraculous event, something that is directly from God, supernaturally from God, that cannot be explained? Now that's what I mean by miraculous. Something for which there cannot possibly be a natural explanation. That it absolutely is a direct intervention of God into the realm of the natural in such a way that this is proof positive that this is the hand of God. I believe, and we've been writing a series of articles on the providence of God in our bulletin, that God's hand is behind all the events of life, but that doesn't mean that they're miracles, because a miracle is when God just directly, supernaturally intervenes into the realm of the natural, and there can be no possibility of a natural explanation. It's proof positive. This is the act of God. I accept the providence of God because I already believe in Him. It's not that I use His providence as proof for my faith in God. You see, it's the other way around. So then, should we look for this kind of a miracle to happen in our own conversion? Well, these miracles that occurred in the case of Cornelius all had a common purpose. And I believe this is very, very important for us to see. In Acts 10, verses 5 and 6, notice what the angel told Cornelius to do. He said, "Now see," this is Acts 10, verses 5 and 6, "Now send men to Joppa, and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon, a tanner by the seaside. He will tell you words." Or excuse me, "He will tell you what you must do." I was about to give what is said in Acts chapter 11. So the record in Acts 10 just says He will tell you what you must do. Now in Acts chapter 11, the case of Cornelius is continued, but from a different standpoint. Acts 11 verses 1 through 18 tells about what happened when the Apostle Peter returned to Jerusalem. And you see, there were all the disciples of Christ in Jerusalem were Jews. And until Cornelius, no uncircumcised Gentile had had the gospel preached to him. This is the first time in all human history that a Gentile, somebody who's not Jewish, somebody like us, has the gospel preached to them. And those Jews who were disciples of Christ, they were upset with Peter, because they didn't think Peter was doing the right thing by preaching to Gentiles, and particularly eating with Gentiles. "Why, you and ate with those folks. Why, those folks eat all kinds of things. They're unclean themselves. And you went and ate with them, and you preached the gospel to that man. What are you thinking of, Peter?" Well, what Peter did then to justify what he had done is just retell what had happened. Because you see, there now, when we get through this, we'll see four miracles whereby God, and this is really the overall purpose of all these miracles, to demonstrate that all people are now accepted to God on the basis of faith in and obedience to Jesus Christ. We're not to call any man common or unclean, but that's a future lesson. But in Acts chapter 11, Peter tells the Jewish disciples in Jerusalem what Cornelius had told him concerning what the angel had said to him. He told us how he'd seen an angel standing in his house. This is Acts 11, 13 to 14. Who said to him, "Send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Now, in Acts 10, it's not as much detail. Just tell you what you must do. But when Peter retells this in Acts 11, it's in more detail. And it's not only what you must do, it's words by which you and all your household will be saved. So one thing we know, the words that Peter spoke to Cornelius were absolutely essential to salvation. He had to have the preaching of the gospel in order to be saved. And what those miracles accomplished, now you think about back on every one of the miracles that we've read about so far in Acts chapter 10. An angel told Cornelius to summon Peter. A vision came to Peter that said, "Don't call common or unclean what God has cleansed." The Holy Spirit spoke to Peter and said, "There's some men down there seeking for you. Go with them. Don't you ask them any questions. Don't doubt they're coming." What did every one of those miracles accomplish? They got the preacher and the sinner together so the sinner could hear the preaching of the gospel. And it's the preaching of the gospel that was essential to the saving of the sinner, because it's the preaching of the word by which the sinner is led to faith in and obedience to Christ. And the same thing is true of those other examples we've already seen in the book of Acts, where there are miraculous occurrences in the salvation of the sinner. In the case of the Ethiopian eunuch, there was, of course, the angel Lord telling Philip to go down to the rope run from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then, of course, there was the Spirit telling him, "Go near and join the chariot." And in that case, those are miraculous events. An angel of God, the Spirit of God speaking. And in both cases, what was the point? The point was to get the sinner and the preacher together so that the sinner could hear the preaching of the gospel from the preacher of the Word of God. And you have that there in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 29. So it's the same purpose as it is in the case of Cornelius. Or you can go to Saul of Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, which is also recorded in Acts chapter 22, in Acts chapter 26. And of course, the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus. And why did he appear? Well, actually, the Lord appeared to Saul of Tarsus to make him a minister and a witness. That's what Saul said about it in Acts chapter 26, verses 15 through 18. But what did the Lord tell him to do? He said, "Now I've appeared to you, you're saved." Is that what the Lord said to him? And he said, "No." He said, you understand that Saul fell to the ground. And the Lord said, "Arise and go into the city. And there you will be told what you must do." So the Lord appeared to Saul, but he didn't just say, "All right, you're a saved man because you've seen me." No, he directed him to go into the city to hear what he had to do. And of course, you understand, when the Lord appeared to Ananias the preacher, he appeared to him for the purpose of having Ananias go and tell Saul of Tarsus what he needed to do in order to be saved. So again, there's miracles involved. There is the Lord appearing to Saul of Tarsus, and there's the Lord appearing to Ananias. And why? To get the sinner and the preacher together so the sinner could hear what he needed to do in order to be saved. In every case, the purpose is the same. In order to get the sinner and the Word of God in contact with one another so that they could hear what they needed to do in order to be saved. And that simply bears out what the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Just briefly, the book of Romans is the greatest treatise ever written on the gospel plan of salvation. Of course, it's written by the inspired Apostle Paul. And the theme of the book of Romans is stated in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." And the same thing is true in Romans 10, 17. "Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God." And in Acts chapter 11, "Hear words by which you and all your house will be saved." So what's the purpose of the miracles? And listen just carefully, and then the lesson will be yours. Those miracles occurred at a time when the inspired Word of God was in inspired men. And those inspired men had to be in contact with the sinner, or the sinner could not be saved. And so either in order to get the sinner to go to the preacher, or to get the preacher to go to the sinner, or both, miracles occurred to bring them together. Today, the inspired Word of God is in an inspired book, which has been translated into every language of man, every language that's recognized by the United Nations. The Bible has been translated into that language. I could tell you some neat stories about that, but we don't have time. But anybody can get a Bible today. Get in contact with what God says. Read that Bible and can find out for themselves what God says. Now, it's fine for somebody to help them out, but they can read for themselves. That's exactly what Barbara did. Barbara read her own Bible and came to her own conclusion what she needed to do in order to be saved. And when the clergyman would not do, she knew that what the Bible said, she knew he was wrong. The Word of God, through the inspired book, led her to be saved. And the same thing is true of every one of us. And everyone today needs to be saved. It's by the inspired Word of God. The miracles had their place at a time when the inspiration was in men. Now the inspiration's in the book. We just need to get people in contact with the Word of God. There may be somebody